Anyhow, we should get into this morning's study. It is a great study. It will be talking much about our walk as Christians, and the title here is Walking in Wisdom. Open your Bibles to the book of James, and this will kind of kickstart the cornerstone of the message here, but we'll also flip over to the book of Matthew. I'd like to read a couple of verses there. So James chapter 1, we'll read just four verses there. Make sure you have an outline. The outline is jam-packed full of quotes of the scripture that we'll be reading from. You will hear almost word for word what I will be reading at times is right here. So I know it helps me by way of comprehension if I can see the words that are being recited. Sometimes the speaker can miss a word or mispronounce something. So it'd be good for you to just keep that handy. Take a look at that and then take it home and study it yourself. I mean, this outline is almost essentially the study guide that we're going to be studying together here. So a lot of great information there. James chapter 1 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." I'm sure familiar verses for a lot of us. We've all read that probably before in James, where, again, we're being challenged to study and to know the word of God, but to not just know it, to actually do it, to carry it out, to be an example of that word. And we would think, what a challenge. That's a great challenge, and we want to take ownership of that, and we want to carry that through. But I'm very appreciative of this study this morning because it is careful to point out that it's not as simple as just being a doer of the word. Sometimes when we do something and maybe we're successful at it or we have good fortune with doing something, how do we feel after doing that? What does it give us? It's kind of a sense of accomplishment. Is it a confidence booster? Do we feel better about ourselves? Is that true? Head nods. Yeah, am I the only one that feels that way? No, that's pretty natural for us, right? If we accomplish something and we do something and we see the successful results, do we not feel better about ourselves? We do. The caution, the understanding that we want to have this morning in this lesson is that though we are aware and knowledgeable of the word and now we've taken the step of doing, we want to understand who's doing the doing. We want to appreciate who's doing the doing and make sure that we can keep that in context as we go through our walk with the Lord. So turn over to the book of Matthew. I want to bring some attention to chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And the Bible says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Essentially a paralleled passage here spoken by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, likened next to the verses that we read there in James. Again, it is saying, do more than just hear. Do more than just know. Actually do what you know. So there's our context. There's our launching pad, if you will. But let's understand how we want to have the right perspective and credibility of that doing. Last week, we learned that searching for wisdom requires the master discipline of hearing, which consists of two basic disciplines. Does anybody remember what those two basic disciplines are? They might be in your outline. It's attention and meditation. As we read in chapter 7 of Matthew, there is another master discipline involved in becoming wise to Jesus, and that's the master discipline of doing. We would understand now that Christianity is essentially a relationship with God. It's not a set of rules or a set of laws. It's not a set of do's and don'ts. It is a relationship with God. At the same time, it should be clear to us that every relationship produces its own rules. Every relationship generates laws consistent with the nature of the person we are relating to. I think that's true. I think we would understand that. Each and every one of us have some type of relationship laterally in this room. I say laterally meaning human to human. If you're married, you have a relationship with your spouse. If you are one of multiple children, you have siblings in which that you have relationship with. All of us are offspring, so we have parents that we therefore have a relationship with. Those relationships inherently come with laws or rules. And if you stop and you think about that, for example, I'm married to my wife. There are inherent laws or rules that would help to protect and foster my relationship with my wife. For example, I shouldn't be courting with anybody else. I shouldn't be looking to hold another woman's hands, or that would jeopardize or break my relationship with my wife. As children of our parents, they should be whom we look up to for instruction and for teachings. We shouldn't be putting another person above our parents and say, you know, I like so-and-so. I wish that that person were my dad, or he's better to me than my dad. That would harm the relationship that we have with our parents. So every relationship has inherent rules or laws that are set up with it. So if we keep that in mind and we continue to understand as we look into this relationship faith that we have and not a set of laws and rules, it should also be clear that sanctification, or us becoming more Christ-like, is a cooperative venture between God and us. So we understand we have a relationship with God, and it is a partnering relationship between the two as we grow towards sanctification. It's not man's idea and does not in any way detract from God's sovereignty. God set it up this way. He himself has determined that those who will be like his son, therefore wise, will be doing certain things. Now, the doing here and the credibility of that doing is who we're going to call in this study our key player. And the Holy Spirit is the key player in not only the hearing aspect of gaining the Christ-like wisdom of a renewed mind, but he's also central to the doing aspect. The first four chapters of this study that we have gone through talked a lot about ourselves and our flesh and the desires of that. And we've seen that our flesh begs us to obey our lusts. We heard that in Galatians 5. Then I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Our flesh wants us to do that which pleases the flesh. The Spirit wants us to do what pleases Him. The doing there, if we understand that naturally our flesh wants to do what pleases us, that doing is credit that we could probably take for, because that's what comes natural to us according to the Bible. The Spirit wants to do that which pleases the Lord. We would understand that anything that we do that pleases the Lord is the credit or the doing of the Holy Spirit. Our doing, our action, our response to that is obedience to the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is what leads us to pleasing the Lord, any obedience to that is obedience to the Holy Spirit. And when we do so, we are energized by Him. We call this obedience to the Holy Spirit walking in the Spirit, or being controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin that would hinder our fellowship with the Father. He also teaches us more of Christ so that our fellowship with Him is enriched. He assists us in our work for Christ. He truly is the comforter that comes alongside to help as the arresting officer, private tutor, the personal assistant, and helper in order to carry out His mission of establishing and maintaining our fellowship with God. This is key. We're going to get into some good stuff here. His permanent presence not only allows continual fellowship with God as we respond to his conviction and heed to his teaching, but also empowers us to be what we ought to be and do what we ought to do when he fills us. The indwelling of the Spirit, which is the birthright of every believer, should not be confused with this control of the Spirit, which is conditional. There's a quote here that every believer has the Spirit's presence in his life, but not every believer has the Spirit's power. Let's understand this. Let's break this down. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Have we heard that before? Familiar verse. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The word filled here is not speaking of a certain quantity of the Spirit, as we might think of a glass being filled with water. We would understand the glass is full. The glass cannot take any more. It is at its maximum capacity. It's speaking of volume. That's not what the word filled here is referring to in Ephesians 5. As believers, we each have the same quantity of the Spirit residing in us. No person has more or less of the Spirit, just as we can't be more or less saved than anybody else. If we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit. The volume or the quantity of the Spirit is the same, and it is existent. Instead, being filled with the Spirit, this word filled here is expressing the idea of control. Think of the phrase filled with rage. Have you ever heard anybody say that person they were filled with rage? That is the same filled. It means that anger is such a dominant part of that person's life at that moment that they are controlled by it. So it's not the amount, it's not the volume, it's the influence. It's the control. So when Paul is saying, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, don't be under the influence of this controlling chemical. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Allow the Spirit to control your actions, your desires, your response. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God produces a will, a desire to do what pleases God within us. Which means, again, if you have any desire to please God or to do right, God's Spirit put that desire there. We already learned that left to ourselves, there is none that seeketh after God. This is the effects of being filled with the Spirit. We are essentially under the influence of the Spirit. He wants us, the Spirit wants us to please God, and he wants us to do so as well. When he wants us to do so, he is going to create in us the ability to do God's good pleasure. God's Spirit doesn't create a desire in us for something that can't be accomplished. He will always give us everything we need to do whatever he asks us to do. That's grace. That is grace. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Is there something that we might be struggling with in our lives? I think a lot of struggling at work, the different distractions and temptations that come there, the frustrations are big about wanting something to go one way, and then they don't go that way. And how do I react? How do I handle that situation? Is there a fleshly habit that maybe we're challenged with or we're constantly battling? Is there bitterness in our heart? Is there anger that's harbored somewhere in our heart? Insecurity, deceitfulness. What this is telling us here is that God is promising to give us everything we need to please him in these struggles. And immediately, because of the pressure and the anxiety that we feel, we want to be removed. We always feel like the solution is that we should be removed from this circumstance, or the circumstance should be corrected. You know, I wouldn't be bitter and I wouldn't be angry if this person would just. But is that pleasing to the Lord? Is that what God's Spirit is there to equip us or to help us to do? God's Spirit is there to help us please him. So in these circumstances in which that we're faced, how can we please the Lord in that circumstance? Because when we acknowledge and we pursue that, that's when the Holy Spirit's going to equip us with his grace to be successful. The Spirit's job, his mode of action, is to what? please the Father. And he's going to influence us, if we'll allow him, to please the Father in whatever circumstance that we may be involved in. How many trying circumstances was our Lord Jesus Christ involved in? And how many of those circumstances was Jesus removed from? Oh, wait. Before we go there, was Jesus filled with the Spirit of the Lord? Was he obedient to the Spirit of the Lord? He was. So we would appreciate the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was under the influence and the obedience of the influence of the Holy Spirit of the Lord. How come he wasn't removed from any of those circumstances? Because for him, in his ministry, it wasn't to be removed from those circumstances that pleased the Father. For the Father to be pleased, Christ needed to drink of that cup. So what did the Holy Spirit give Christ in order to accomplish that? Grace. The energized power to endure, to make it through. With his help, we can always make the next right response. His grace, the Lord's grace, is mediated to us by his Spirit. We say no to the flesh, and we say yes to God. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. The proud is the one insisting on his own way, and the humble is the one submitting to God's way. As long as we are insisting to have our own way, we can expect God to resist us, someone said. There are two basic disciplines involved in being a doer of the word, walking in wisdom. It's obedience and endurance. Two basic disciplines involved in being a doer of the word, obedience and endurance. Let's look at a story of a gentleman named John. John is saved, but he has been convicted by God from his word that he must stop his lying. It must be put off, laid aside. He realizes that he is especially susceptible to lying when his image before others is at stake. He says to himself, I must stop this bad habit of lying. It always gets me into more trouble than it's worth. I may look better at first, but it seems I always get found out. And I end up looking like a real idiot. Therefore, I must remember not to lie when I am tempted to do so. If we step back and be honest here, John is trying to stop lying for the same selfish reason that he started lying, to enhance his image before others. His motive for telling the truth is as self-centered as his motive for lying in the first place. Think of your children, if you have, and they get in trouble, and they're caught, they're found out. What is their reaction? Is it regret for being caught? And is their motive to figure out how they can do that again in the future without being caught because they don't want to be caught? John's worried about how he looks in front of other people. His primary concern is still his image. In the end, he will always choose to do what advances his own cause, ultimately being a discouragement to himself because he will not be able to give up his habit of lying. Catch that? So his motive for lying, his motive for his obedience to sin was for his image, to protect it, to look good, to feel better about himself. But it catches up with him and he realizes it's the wrong thing to do. And when I do this, it always finds me out. I end up looking like a goofball anyways. So because it's the same results, I shouldn't do it anymore. Again, acknowledging that the reasons for not wanting to do it is the same for the reason doing it in the beginning. It's because it affects him. So if that's the way he's going to handle it, we're told here that it's just going to be discouraging because it's going to continue to be the same cycle. If that's the truth, how long before we just don't care about lying anymore? Because I want to look good. I don't want to look bad in front of these people. And if lying gets me through it for the short time being, I'm just going to do that and I'll keep jumping from lie to lie to lie. Because trying to feel good about it and stop lying doesn't seem to get me out of it. It's the point and the definition of discouragement. We throw it all away. Forget it. I'll just keep doing it. The problem here is John has no personal submission to God. You see, he cannot lie without showing enormous disrespect for the very nature of God. John is saved. John has the Holy Spirit of God residing in him, and his concern about lying is how he looks, forgetting who resides inside him. There's no personal submission to God in John's situation. Jesus described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. Let's say John is your friend. You know John, you guys are good buddies. And even though he knows you're allergic to a specific cologne, he still wears it around you anyways. He's not showing any concern about how his behavior will affect you. If you're really good friends with somebody, and they know, well, let's just use this example. You're really allergic. You don't appreciate it. It makes you feel bad when you're around this scent, this cologne, this chemical, whatever. Would he really be a good friend if he would do it anyways, knowingly, that it has this negative impact or effect on you? I don't think that we would consider that a good friend. He's thinking, John is thinking, only of what he likes. In much the same way, because of his nature, God is allergic to lies. Even more fundamentally offensive to God is the whole mindset that John's way should take precedence over God's way. After all, he is John's creator and redeemer. God is a person who dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is personally wronged when his nature is violated. Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. His work is quenched or hindered by our selfishness." Let's look at John's situation from a different standpoint. Say he's a person desiring to be controlled by the Spirit of God. After he has been convicted by the Holy Spirit about his lying, he says to himself, "I cannot continue to grieve God in this way. My lying shows that I am more concerned about myself and what I want than about God and what he deserves and demands." When John comes to God with this kind of heart, he will receive the divine help or grace from the Holy Spirit to resist temptation. That perspective, it's convicting to me. I've been in that situation or circumstance before of discouragement where I've done something wrong. I know that I've done something wrong, and I felt like I have repented from it and pursued redemption, but it just doesn't seem like true forgiveness was there. And this was just a huge light in my face. What was the real motive? What was the real reason behind your redemption? Or excuse me, your repentance, Randy? Was it repentance because of how it made you feel to get caught? Was it guilt? Or were you truly offended at the hurt that you caused your God by grieving the Holy Spirit? I cannot continue to grieve God in this way. My lying shows that I am more concerned about myself. You see, letter A, obedience is a humble response to God. True obedience is a humble response to God. It's challenging at times to be a parent and try to teach this to your kids. You utilize discipline or some mode of action to change the behavior, and you see the change in behavior as they're real little. It's a little more elementary at that stage. But as they get older, we're just starting. The oldest that we have is 8 years old. Now it comes to a time where we're not just looking to change the behavior and get a change in action. We need to know where the heart is. Is this little boy or little girl changing his behavior at this moment in time because he got caught? And his resistance to fail again, his resistance to be disobedient again, what's the motivating factor behind that? What is the reason why my child is trying not to disobey orders in the future? Is it because he doesn't want to get caught? Is it because he doesn't want that discipline again? Or is it because he's looking at this from the mindset that, hey, when I disobeyed, it disappointed my mom. It really disappointed my dad. And when they're hurt, I'm hurt. And I love my mom and dad. And it hurts me to see them hurt or disappointed in me. So when I'm faced with that temptation to keep playing video games even after they told me to shut it off, am I going to shut it off right away because I don't want a spanking or I don't want to lose out on ice cream? Or am I going to do it because I know that if I disobey them, it hurts them? Because if I disobey them, it's not the right thing to do. Boy, what a challenge as a parent to have that mindset and to look at how do I lead my children into that mindset? How do I teach them? Randy, have you learned that yet with God? Are you more concerned about doing the right thing because you don't want to feel that disappointment or failure as a Christian? Or because it hurt the Lord? The one who sent his very son here to lay down his life, to demonstrate the greatest act of love ever. Because when we truly regret and repent from sin because of how it makes us feel, we completely take all impact. We take away from that tremendous display of love that Christ showed us. Obedience is a humble response to God. God's attention will not be arrested by anything that man can create. This is tremendous here. Obedience is a humble response to God. God's attention will not be arrested by anything that man can create. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." He's trying to put it into perspective for everybody. I am the Lord. The heavens are my throne. The earth, what is a footstool? It's the lowest and most insignificant. He places his feet on the earth. It is his footstool. That's not going to get his attention. Anything built, anything created. God has created the greatest of all creation. What could man, what could anybody else create that would impress the Lord? He spoke us into existence. Isaiah 66, 2 says, "But to this man will I look." Here's the answer. Here is what will gain God's attention. Remember, keep this in perspective. Has anybody seen the earth from space? Have you seen pictures? Have you seen videos? Is it not amazing? It's humongous. I just saw videos last night. I was watching with my boys of images and videos taken from one of NASA's satellites. I forget which, but it showed over the Pacific Ocean three storms going on at the same time. There were some fires in Southeast Asia at one point in time that were so great in its force that you saw the darkening black smoke from space. I mean, just the total understanding and concept of the size and everything that's going on this planet that we've been given a temporary time to live on. I mean, you just can't help but put things into an amazing perspective. It's his footstool. He created it. Oh yeah, the stars. We are enamored by the existence of our surroundings. Do we forget that those were merely spoken into existence? How many of you are amazed by this technology? Isn't it crazy? The concept of what solid-state, non-moving devices can do with electricity? God's not impressed. He's not impressed. It took how many years of us to figure this stuff out, to study through trial and error? What did, computers took up this whole room at their beginning existence. Now they take up our pocket. Good job. He used words to create the planet. But he says there is something that will arrest his attention. Something will get the Lord's attention, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Obedience. God is looking for obedience. That will arrest the attention of this sovereign God. This amazing creator is enamored. His attention is arrested, I love those words, by our obedience to him. A humble response to God. Humility is characterized through three ways that should be in your outline there. These are the same three ways that we saw reflected in that story about John. Repentance. This is knowing you need forgiveness. Submissiveness. Knowing you need to subject yourself to God and his ways. And lastly, dependence. Knowing you cannot resist sin effectively without supernatural help from God. These steps, they must be repeated in the believer's life over and over to see any lasting change. This is practicing putting off the flesh. This is hearing and doing what the Holy Spirit says. This is developing the mind of Christ. This is being renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is the process of what? Sanctification. Becoming more like Christ. It's not a one-time gig. Biblical obedience is not just compliance to some abstract law or rule. It is the submissive response to the person of the Holy Spirit who has revealed the will of God to us through His Word. It is at this moment that we will receive God's attention and His assistance. So, Randy, I remind you, if you don't feel like you've had God's attention or His help in overcoming whatever lust or temptation or habit that you're struggling with, do you really have God's attention? Obedience is a humble response to God. Letter B, it's also a loving relationship with God. Each day, we are either obeying our flesh and pleasing ourselves, or we're obeying the Spirit and pleasing God. A love relationship is at the heart of our obedience. We will always please the one we love the most. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thine soul, and with all thine might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Paul emphasizes this kind of wholehearted obedience in Colossians 3. He says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." Jim Berg says, obedience is a reflection of the heart. A couple of weekends ago, might have been just last weekend, we went down to Modesto so that Becky and the girls could attend my sister-in-law's baby shower. So me and the boys stayed home with my dad, and the girls went away and had their party and do whatever you do with those things. And when she returned, my wife, that is, she came into the house with two cupcakes from the party. So two boys and me, two cupcakes, never mind. Okay. Quickly, where do my boys' eyes go? On the cupcakes. Immediately, they start questioning the intention or the purpose or the reason that mom's got cupcakes in her hands, right? They're not wrapped up. They're not in any Tupperware container. They are fresh open and ready for the taking. Upon discovering mom's thoughtfulness of her boys, Jacob's next step is to instantly begin evaluating the two cupcakes, sizing them up, looking at which one's got more frosting between the two. Jacob is on a mission to seize the best of the two cupcakes. Who wants to take a guess for what reason? To give to Aaron, of course. He wants his brother to have the best cupcake that mom came home with. No. And I'm not trying to paint Jacob in a bad light or make him look bad, but if we're honest with ourselves, how many times are we ever presented with a situation or a circumstance that requires a decision on our part, multiple choice? What's the motive behind our evaluation? Is it to please God? Is it to help others? Or is it to put the most frosting in our tummy? Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Who is it that said this is the Italian book of the Bible? Brother Rossi? Yeah, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. I like that. Verse 1. The Bible says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." The word of the Lord. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hath thou loved us?" Jump down to verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And ye, if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. God confronts the Israelites here about their lack of devotion for him. Look at God's rebuke. When they reserved the best lamb for themselves instead of offering it to God, God challenges them about their lack of love for him. He said in Ephesians, if you offered your civic leaders this kind of diseased, crippled gifts that you give me, they'd throw you out. You're treating your governors better than you are treating God. Where and to whom do we offer our best work? We will always please the one we love the most. So here the Israelites, instead of giving the perfect, pure sacrifice unto the Lord God, they were keeping it to themselves. Obedience is a reflection of the heart. We know by way of the biblical timeline that come the times of Malachi, the children of Israel knew exactly what the instruction, the order, and the command of what a right sacrifice is. It started in the beginning. In the book of Genesis, we were educated as to what God demanded as a right and pure sacrifice. Forgive me for being black and white, but the children of Israel have no excuse, right? They have no excuse for the level or quality of sacrifice that they are offering to the God Almighty. Obedience is a reflection of the heart. See, sometimes we fool ourselves in thinking that what goes on right inside here, nobody knows but us. And I can fool everybody out here. But our actions, our doing, remember, left to ourselves, there is nothing within us that seeks the Lord. Our natural steps of obedience is to please ourselves. And though the children of Israel thought they could hide this, get away with this, their actions, their doing was evidence to their true obedience, and that was to the flesh, to themselves. God calls them out. He says, hey, you know better. If you would give this to your city leaders, your governors, your president, you wouldn't do that. Because it would demonstrate to that person how little you care about them. Do you care that little about me? Obedience is choosing to obey God. We're going to stop here. Let's recap. So we've looked at obedience being a reflection of our heart. It demonstrates who our true love is with. Obedience is essentially our humble response to God. This demonstration of humility arrests the very attention of our great Lord and Savior. We are looking at being transformed to the image of Christ. We are challenging ourselves these 12 weeks to become more like Christ. And in the first 4 weeks that we started the study, we started with what? With our heart, with us. Understanding what our true motive is. Here, completing the middle section of this 12-week study, now we're starting to see that we can't rely on ourselves. We need to know the word of the Lord. We need to study the word of the Lord, and we need to do, we need to practice that what we have learned. But what we're closing on in this last section of this middle study is understanding that that doing, that demonstration of love through our obedience, is not by us. It's by our obedience to the Holy Spirit. It is He that puts the desire in our heart to please God. What have you done? What have you accomplished for the good of the Lord and feel like you can take credit for? Because if there is something that you have done for the good of the Lord that you could take credit for, maybe we should ask the question this way. What did you do to obtain salvation? What did you do to become righteous in the eyes of God? We didn't. It was by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the act and the demonstration of love that He showed us by being obedient to the will of the Father. That is the gospel. That is what Jesus did, as what He demonstrated to us, obedience to the will of the Father. So if we are accepting the challenge in this ministry to be more Christ-like, what is that? What does it mean to be more Christ-like? To fulfill the will of the Father. But we can't do it on our own because we are sinful beings. But don't worry. We have the Holy Spirit of the Lord residing within us. All of the Holy Spirit that we need. We don't need more or less. We have all that we need at the moment of salvation. What are we lacking? The power to please the Lord. Okay, perfect. Okay, we get it now. How do we get that power? We just studied it. Obedience. Obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Why is that so tough? Because it goes against what we want to do naturally. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are ever much indebted to You. Every time we open up Your word, Father, we are reminded by the loving sacrifice that You gave for us. Father, You have said in Your word that before You, we are righteous. We can approach the throne with boldness because we have been covered in the perfect blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen demonstrated in Your word, Father, let us pursue the life of Christ in being submissive to Your will, to being pleasure to You by the power of the Holy Spirit.